Welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I am host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29th Floor Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Today, we'll be going through the lesson for July 1st through 7th, which covers the 1st through the 5th chapters of the book of Acts. The title is, "Ye Shall Be Witnesses Unto Me." And with these lessons, we get into the book of Acts, having left the Gospels behind. The Savior has now finished his life, and the record of his life and his ministry is complete. We've covered his death, we've covered his resurrection, and now we move on. We have a rather clean break. Not surprising, it comes exactly halfway through the course. So the second half of the year, we'll be studying the remainder, the second half of the New Testament, which is full of incredible stories, very profound, very deep and wonderful doctrine. So I'm looking forward to covering that with you in these lessons, and I hope you're looking forward to studying it. Towards the end of his life, the Savior, actually after he was resurrected in Luke 24, the Savior told the apostles to wait at Jerusalem until they had been endowed with the Holy Ghost. And then once that endowment came, they were to begin the process of taking the gospel to the world. They would begin the process of their missionary work. Not surprisingly, our missionaries today go through the same process. Every missionary that is called before they enter the missionary field goes to the temple and receives their endowment. There they receive endowment, meaning the gift. They receive heavenly gifts in the same way that the Holy Ghost provided heavenly gifts or gifts of the Spirit to the apostles that prepared them so that they could go and be effective missionaries. Well, in the beginning of Acts, we see that they receive these gifts. Acts is a book that is believed to be written by the same author that crafted the book, the Gospel of St. Luke. So likely Luke himself is the author, and he is preparing his record to a certain Theophilus, and the Gospel of Luke is Luke's account of the Savior in his life. And then Acts is part two, you can think, of the book of Luke. And so the book of Acts focuses on the Acts of the Apostles and the beginning and the establishment of the church after Christ and after his ministry, and the way in which the apostles built Christ's church and began the process of establishing that church and spreading that church and spreading the gospel to the rest of the world. Within the first few verses of the book of Acts, the Savior leaves them. And after the Savior leaves, the apostles return to Jerusalem, and their first act is to appoint a new apostle to fill the seat left by the apostasy and suicide of Judas Iscariot. They end up casting lots, which I interpret to mean they took a vote, and the lots fell upon Matthias. And so Matthias is appointed to be the new apostle, the new special witness of Jesus Christ, the new member of this quorum of 12 who constitute the early leadership of the church, as well as the early most senior missionaries. And chapter 2 then begins with that endowment of the Spirit that Christ promised. It's referred to as the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days. Under the Jewish tradition, Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks, it's called, and it's 50 days after the Passover feast, and it coincides with the first harvest. It's also called the Passover of Weeks. Interestingly, it represents a week of weeks, a week being 7 days. And so if you have seven periods of 7 days, or a week of weeks, you get 49 days, plus one gives you 50 for the Pentecost. And so this happens a week of weeks after the resurrection of the Savior. And as I mentioned, this was done in order to commemorate the first harvest. And this is appropriate time for these miracles to take place spiritually, because the outpouring of the Spirit that is associated with the Pentecost, these incredible gifts and manifestations of the Spirit that we have recorded in the second chapter of Acts, lead to a harvest of many souls. 3,000 souls, we're told, were baptized and made covenants with Jesus Christ because of the things that they witnessed, because of the power that was manifested, of the gift that was given on the day of Pentecost. So chapter 2 concludes with this huge harvesting of souls, if you will, this huge number of individuals being baptized. Peter, after receiving the Spirit, gives a sermon about David, and he convinces the Jews, or at least those that listen and those that are willing to be convinced, that even someone as wonderful and well-regarded as David, who is considered to be their greatest king, even he recognizes his need for a Savior. He recognizes his the necessity that the Lord must come and must save him. And once they hear that, they themselves are pricked in their hearts, and they realize, my goodness, if even David needs to be saved, if even David recognizes that there's a Lord, a Savior, someone who is whose assistance is essential and necessary in order to gain salvation and return to the presence of God, if even David requires this, then what must I do? And then Peter's brave response in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So after they ask this question, well, what do we do? What do we have to do so that we can be baptized? So that we can be saved? Peter's response is, be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's interesting to watch in these chapters that after the Savior ascends, after he receives this endowment of the Holy Ghost, it's as if Peter is transformed overnight. He was always always very willing, always very anxious to do whatever the Lord commanded him to. And in the Gospels, it was almost as if we saw this Peter that wanted to be brave, that wanted to do everything Christ had wanted him to do, that was very passionate about the Savior and about his love for the Savior. But he was always a little hesitant. He was the one that got scared and couldn't walk on the water and started to drown. He was the one that three times denied knowing the Savior when confronted with accusers. We see this great man that was so close to his potential, but was always holding something back, wasn't quite ready. But in Acts, it's as if that key has been turned. He's received the Holy Ghost, and now he's ready to full-on be the powerful missionary and the powerful apostle and the powerful early church leader that the Savior always knew that he could be. He just needed the Savior to leave him. He just needed to get, in some ways, out of the Savior's shadow. He needed to do it on his own. But of course, he wasn't on his own. He had the Holy Ghost that was with him. And I think that's a wonderful lesson for each of us. I think oftentimes we think, oh, if only I could see the Savior, I would be so powerful. I would have the amazing witness, or I would do the things that the early apostles and the prophets did. But in the case of Peter, we see it was he needed the Savior to leave him before he reached his full potential, before he recognized the power of his own convictions and the power of himself, and just how incredible he and how brave and how courageous he could be in the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, we see with this newfound power, after chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, you have the baptizing of the 3,000, then in chapter 3, he heals a man, and he boldly calls all the Jews to repentance when they start to question how he was able to do that. And then chapter 4 and 5, he and John continue to preach the gospel. They continue to perform miracles. They're even arrested and convicted, and then they miraculously escape their arrests. And we see that they slowly build their testimony, and they slowly build their abilities to communicate that testimony, and their willingness and their courage to do so. So it's a beautiful transformation that we see here in these first few acts, first few chapters of the act, from the early apostle who was holding back, who always wanted to be that courageous leader, but was never quite there, to this man. He's there. He now has all the pieces. They all fit together, and he's ready to lead and to testify and to baptize and to truly save souls. So, and we'll see as Peter's testimony continues and his ability to lead continues to develop throughout Acts and throughout the chapters and the books in the second half of the New Testament. Now, the final idea that I want to cover from these chapters has to do with the money and the early economic system that the saints had entered into. And it's interesting that we're covering these ideas, because this is really one of the few places in the New Testament that hits on this idea of the communal property, the law of consecration, if you will, that was lived by the early saints. It's interesting that we're covering these chapters and these ideas, at least in my case, shortly after we had a Fifth Sunday discussion about personal finances and personal financial responsibility. At least that's that was the subject that was covered in the second hour Fifth Sunday discussion that we had in the ward that I attended this past Sunday. And so I wanted to share a few of my thoughts on that as a way of wrapping up today's lesson. First, it's interesting that in both chapters 2 and chapter 4, it mentions that the saints lived under this a communal economic system in which they had all things in common. Chapter 4, verse 34, states that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and then brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his need. So this is very much a communal system here, where if you had property, if you had some valuable possession, you would sell that property, you would sell that possession, and then the proceeds from that sale would be given to the church leaders, who would then distribute those funds according to those that need them. And then in chapter 5, we have this very interesting story, I think you can call it interesting, of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who sell a possession, but they don't give all of the funds to the church. They only give a portion of those funds to the church. Church leaders somehow discover this. Peter is the one who questions them on this. And in the process of them admitting that this is what happens, they both end up dying, actually. So we'll talk briefly about what that might mean. I personally am not of the, how do you say this? I'm personally of the opinion that this story has most likely been greatly exaggerated. I'll just say a God who kills people because that they don't give all of their money to the church is not the type of God that I believe in. Now, certainly that is possible what happened, but I think this is a story that has been embellished in order to prove a point. That's my own personal opinion, obviously. But we'll talk about what this might mean and why this story might be here and what are some of the spiritual takeaways that we can grab from this. And I think it introduces an important concept, one that we haven't really gotten into, but one that I increasingly believe in, and that's the idea that many of the stories within the Bible have been embellished, especially if they've been passed down orally during the times that they were passed down orally from generation to generation. We see this especially in the Old Testament. But stories that I'm not convinced that their veracity, that they're actually true in the sense that we understand them to be true, that we understand what true means, that they're not necessarily historically accurate. You know, was there actually a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who, as this story says, only gave a portion of the proceeds from the sale of their property, and as a result of that withholding actually died, was actually struck down essentially at the word of Peter? I have a hard time believing that that's actually what happened. I have no idea what actually happened, but again, that's not the type of God I believe in. But that said, I think there's important lessons that we can take from this story, and that's why this story has been preserved and has been told, and why we still have it in our scriptures, and why it's worth studying. Not in order to cause us fear, not in order to cause us to believe that God is the type of God that will kill us if we don't pay our tithing, or if we don't give of our possessions to the church. But rather, there are spiritual lessons that can be derived from that. So we'll quickly talk about those. But first, I think it's important to understand that what we have here, this economic system that the early saints are living, is not communism. I think we often look at this system that is set up and as it's described and say, oh, well, there you go, that's communism. Well, communism itself has a lot of baggage attached to it. It's an idea that was developed by Karl Marx, and it was much more than just the idea that people shared their property. There were ideas about different classes and the historical progression that was inevitable, leading towards a communist utopia, but that progression was based on ideas of dialectic materialism that was about clashes between different economic classes as oppressed peoples rose up against their oppressors, and the eventual conclusion of those revolution and of those struggles and of that progress was going to lead to this communist utopia. Now, so all of that baggage, in my mind, is completely contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is completely at odds with what Peter and the members of the early church were actually doing, and what we covenant to do when we go to the temple, and when we promise that we will live are willing to live the law of consecration. The law of consecration and what was going on in the early church was not based upon class struggle. It was not based upon the poor rising, the poor proletariat rising up and overcoming their bourgeoisie oppressors, but rather it was about love between church members and love for God. So in many ways, it was the exact opposite of what communism espouses and what Marxist-Leninism actually teaches, and what those that are communist, and as that term has become popular in the 150 years since Karl Marx first crafted these ideas, they're completely polar to the opposite of polar to the gospel of Jesus Christ and completely incompatible, because the gospel of Christ is based upon love, upon caring for others, upon a desire that everyone does their part to contribute to a community, and their motivation for doing so is love of each other and love for God. Again, so sometimes people will read these verses or read what's going on either with the saints in the early church back in Peter's day, or the law of consecration, or the United Order was practiced in the days of the early saints, and get those notions confused with communism. While the economic model might be similar, the actual motivating factor behind the model is completely at opposite ends of the spectrum. Communism, on the one hand, based upon struggle and violence and rebellion, while the law of consecration is based upon love for each other and love for Jesus Christ. So completely opposite motivating factors. Now, as we consider money in the church, or money in the gospel, and the concept of money itself, it's important to, I think of two factors about how money influences us. The first one is the notion of personal responsibility, and then the second one is the notion of selflessness, or its opposite, selfishness. Now, this early system that the saints lead was focused more upon notions of selflessness, the idea that you take your possessions and then you sell them and you give that amount to the church. Obviously, there's great spiritual growth that comes from being so selfless, from being willing to give up everything that we've been blessed with, give that up to the church, give that up so that it can be distributed to those who stand in need. Obviously, that's an incredibly selfless act, and doing so will allow one to grow spiritually and become much more like God through that selflessness. Given the fifth Sunday lesson that I sat through, and I understand that those are many others across the church also had on Sunday, that one wasn't as much, that lesson, at least it was presented to us, was not as much about selflessness, although there was certainly that aspect in the encouragement to pay tithing, to give a generous fast offering, and to be selfless. There was certainly that aspect, but the focus was more upon personal responsibility. And I think both selflessness and personal responsibility have important spiritual ramifications. The idea of personal responsibility, and we didn't get into this in our discussion during second hour, though I think it would have been wonderful had we done so, is the idea that if you think about money, if you think that about the idea that each of us has our own little kingdom, our own little area that we are in charge of, and we are encouraged to be responsible in the way and that we govern that. That's really a microcosm of what God the Father has, of what Heavenly Father is in the process of doing. To use more financial terms, no one in the universe has a more impressive portfolio of assets or portfolio of properties than does Heavenly Father. And he spends a lot of time managing those assets, managing those properties. And he does so in an incredibly wonderful and incredibly efficient manner. He is the world's greatest portfolio manager. He acts in a responsible manner for each and every one of his properties, and he uses his properties in responsible ways that blesses the lives of those he cares for and those that he is charged for being responsible for. And so to the extent that we can also do that to the extent that we are responsible for our possessions, for our properties, for those items that fall within our purview. To the extent that we can learn that type of responsibility, we are becoming more like our Heavenly Father. And to the extent that we are irresponsible with the way we use those properties, to the extent that we cannot control our spending, to the extent that we are not willing to forego current pleasure or current benefit and make that sacrifice so that we will have sufficient in the future, to the extent that we are not willing to save and willing to exercise patience with our properties and with the things that the Lord has blessed us with, then we are proving ourselves to be not worthy to be like our Heavenly Father. And so I think there's great power, and I think there's important spiritual blessings that come from being willing and being able to manage the blessings that our Heavenly Father has bestowed upon us, especially material blessings, whether they're great or whether they're small. Remember, think back to the parable of the talents. Some were given small possessions and some were given larger, but it didn't matter as long as they were responsible in the way in which they governed their properties and the way in which they governed what the master had given them to govern. And so the same stands for us. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor, if you have an impressive portfolio of properties and assets, or if you struggle, as long as we use what the Lord has blessed us with responsibly, we then are becoming more like our Heavenly Father. So that's the responsible side of the factors, of the lessons that we can learn about money. But I think more important than the responsible side is the selfless side. And that's usually why in the scriptures, as we see a Zionist society, a society that treats the apex of righteousness, they're not emphasizing personal responsibility. Although it's certainly there when they talk about there was no poor among them, for example, in the seventh chapter of Moses, as they describe Enoch and his society, it's my belief that the reason there was no poor among them was not because they had some unbelievably generous governmental welfare state set up, but it was because everyone in their society was responsible. Everyone in their society was working. Everyone in their society was doing their part to take care of themselves. And as a result, there was no poor among them. But that aside, in the scriptures, as we see a Zion society, the emphasis is usually on this idea that those within the society are willing to give of their possessions to God, to give up what they have to the church. In the case of what we have in the Acts here, to sell what they have and then give those proceeds to the church. And through this selflessness, we learn to not only consider and be more generous towards others, but I think more importantly, we learn to be more dependent upon God. I think it's easy in a society in which you're able to accumulate as much wealth and as many assets as you like, such as most societies across the globe, certainly in the United States, that's the way. It's easy to fall in the trap of, I have what I need, I can work hard, and I can be smart, and I can take care of myself. Which in and of itself is not necessarily a bad attitude. In fact, that's the responsible attitude. But when this idea of I can take care of myself, I can do it myself, when taken too far, it leads to, and because I can take care of myself, I don't need anyone, including God. And I think one of the dangers of our capitalist and our materialist society is that as we become more and more comfortable in our possessions, we become further and further estranged from God, and we become further and further away from that constant reminder, that constant tension that comes from not quite being sure where the next meal is going to come from, or how you're going to get through the next day, or week, or year. And as we become more comfortable in relying upon ourselves, and as faith becomes less and less of an issue in our daily lives, at least on the material, on the very rudimentary front, I think that has ramifications on the spiritual side as well. So it can be very challenging for a rich person, for someone who's comfortable in their assets, to constantly remember God, to constantly remind themselves of their dependence upon God. And I think as we consider Ananias and Sapphira, it seems to me that that is what their true sin was. Not just that they refused to give a portion of their proceeds, but rather, by doing so, they were basically saying, I don't trust this system. I don't think that all my needs are going to be fulfilled if I give everything up. I can't do this because I am not willing to make myself that vulnerable to this church and to this system. And as a result of their withholding, they died. They were cut off. Whether or not that was physical or spiritual, again, I have my questions about whether or not that was actually physical. But certainly the spiritual lesson can be powerful and can be moving. When it comes to our faith in God, when it comes to our willingness to give everything that we have to God, we cannot hold a portion back. We have to be willing to give everything that we have to Him. We have to be willing to give it all in order to receive the blessings of the atonement. And to the extent that we hold back our possessions, to the extent we want to keep a portion to ourselves, we distance ourselves from God. We separate ourselves from God because of our own lack of faith, because of our willingness to make ourselves vulnerable and susceptible to God. And by doing so, we make ourselves unable to fully tap the power of God's salvation, to fully tap the benefits and the blessings of the atonement. And as a result, we're separated from God. And separation is death. And so as I read this story of this couple who held back, and as a result, they died, the lesson that I take from it is, as I give myself to God, as I give my heart to God, I don't want to hold anything back. Because I know that if I do so, to the extent that I'm not willing to give God everything that I have, I am separated from Him. And that separation is death. And if I cannot overcome that separation, if I'm not willing to give everything that I have to Him and make myself completely vulnerable to Him, to the extent that I hold back and keep what I want to keep my portion, to the extent that I do that, I limit my ability to tap into the power and the salvation of God. So that's the lesson that I take from that story. And that's why I think we see so often this law of consecration in the scriptures among the most righteous of communities is that those individuals understood the importance of giving everything that they have to God. And of course, as we go to the temple and as we receive our endowments, that's one of the covenants that we make. We covenant that we will give everything that we have to God. And I hope that's not something that we take lightly. As we go through the endowment process, it can become somewhat repetitive and just become kind of a simple process that we don't think too much about. But next time you go, I encourage you to actually think about what you're doing. And that can be kind of scary. It can be kind of intimidating to think that we've promised to give everything that we have to God. But of course, that's what faith in Jesus Christ is. It's our willingness to give everything that we have to Him. And now, interestingly, the only thing that we really have that's ours to give to Him is our hearts, is our will. Everything else, whether it be our money, our time, our possessions, everything that we have in this life is God's already, and He's just letting us borrow it for a time. The only thing that's really uniquely ours to place on the altar, to give to Him, to consecrate to Him in this law of consecration, is our own hearts, our own desires, our own selfish will, our desire to hold things back, to hold back our ideas, to hold back our commitment, to hold back our hearts. And so as we think about money, as we think about the way that it's presented in the scriptures, these two overriding factors of responsibility and the importance of being responsible, because God is the most responsible in the universe, and everything that He does is to further other people, and He would never take any action or use His possessions in a way that isn't for the benefit of others, that is in an irresponsible way. So this idea of responsibility and then selflessness, of giving everything that we have to God, not only to bless others, but so that we can more fully tap the power of the atonement, I think are the powerful lessons that come from thinking about money and thinking about the way that material possessions influence us and influence our life. I'm grateful for the early saints. I'm grateful for their faithfulness. Grateful for Peter and the incredible apostle that he became. And I hope that we'll all follow his example of courage, of standing up, of us boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus and testifying to others and giving our whole hearts to Christ, so that we might each fully tap the power of the atonement. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.